the violence, the lawlessness that prevails in our world and what it means. You can hardly pick up a newspaper or a magazine these days without a headline shouting at you about some lurid immorality or some senseless violence. The loss of a sense of right and wrong seems to be everywhere in our country, in our national life. Tonight, we're here to discuss this together. In the days of Watergate, we found that this lawlessness did not necessarily come from the bottom echelon of society, but that the White House itself became a fountain of every manner of indecency and loss of integrity. I've had people talk to me and say, you know, Mr. Hoffman, I don't think that things are any worse now than they ever were. It's just that we're getting better reporting, more adequate coverage. I think that the FBI would disagree with you. The facts are that crimes of violence in our country are multiplying from 10 to 14 times faster than the growth of the population. Every year, crimes keep climbing up, with some few exceptions where a lot of money is spent on policing the cities. Crimes by women are going up 5 times as fast as crimes by men. We wonder if this is women's lib. That women are just as free now to be violent as men have been. Murder by teenagers is not at all unusual. I subscribe to the Reader's Digest. This happens to be the October edition of this year. And I want to read you something here. A boy siphoned gasoline from a car and poured it on a sleeping neighbor. Then he struck a match and watched the man burn. The boy was 6 years old. Let me give you another one. Lawrence was 15 when he was charged with murdering two brothers in his neighborhood. One brother was castrated and stabbed twice in his heart. And then his head was cut off. The body of the older brother was never found. But, like all other offenders in juvenile facilities in Texas, Lawrence was released from prison when he turned 18. So I read here that across the United States, a pattern of crime has recently emerged that is both perplexing and appalling. Many youngsters appear to be robbing and raping, maiming and murdering as casually as they would go to a movie. There is no more terrifying figure than a young person, it says here in America Today. I didn't write this. This is not the Bible. This is just the record of what the Reader's Digest says is happening in today's world. Thousands upon thousands of teachers are leaving the teaching profession for reasons that it's no longer safe to be a teacher. 70,000 teachers every year are assaulted in the school system. I was in the home of a lovely lady last night. She told me about a friend of hers who was teaching in the school system here. This lady has 2 years to go to retirement. She says, I'm not sure I can take it. There has been a strike in the public school system down, I think, in Oakland. What are these teachers talking about? They're saying, if you give us 30 of these brats, we can't live with them. We might be able to live with 20, but you've got to reduce the size of these classes. I can't say that I blame them. I've talked to these teachers, and they tell me it is something else in today's world. In the school system, there is a senseless amount of vandalism, of just total destruction for the joy of destroying. In every major city, there are enough windows broken out of schools every year to build an entire new building, a new school every year. Just the money that it takes to replace the windows. And I could go on and on. The assassination of public figures. The President of the United States is not safe anymore. Anytime some harebrain gets it in his mind that he's going to assassinate the President, there is very little that can be done to prevent his assassination. Important figures in the financial world are captured and held for ransom. And then they find them in the trunk of a car. The body is found. Terrorism on the lines of travel with the capturing of planes is just so frequent until there are some of the airlines, especially in Europe, the Lufthansa airline in Germany, are having a terrible time inducing passengers ever since the fact that only recently the terrorists who took over a German plane were destroyed by its commando tactics. And so people expect that the Lufthansa is going to have some kind of reprisal. So it's unsafe to travel. It's unsafe to be anybody on any line in any place in the world. But it's not just the terrorists that bother our society. It's not just the terrorists or the bombers or the harebrains. It's not just the mafia that are destroying the fabric of this culture. The great corporations are using bribery to get their contracts and sell their planes. Take, for example, Lockheed and AT&T and Boeing and Carnation Milk and Johnson & Johnson, the pharmaceutical house. They've all come up with admissions that they have been passing out bribery to the heads of state of various states I'm talking about foreign countries, in order to get their products into those countries. Big labor is violent. They'll never find the body of Jimmy Hoffa. They made for him a pair of concrete shoes and dropped him into Lake Superior somewhere. In Watergate, the men who were sworn to uphold the laws of the country and to support the Constitution have themselves violated the Constitution. Until, as we are here tonight, about 24 of them are in jail. These people are not the riffraff. They are the lawyers. Intelligent and verbal and capable? Of course they all are. So it's not the riffraff that's undermining our culture. We're doing it ourselves. The sex scandals that come out of Washington, D.C., and we've probably only seen the tip of the iceberg, as men will put young women on their payroll for immoral purposes. And then the women will even flaunt that this is what they were doing and get some headlines and some financial mileage out of it. While previously, another generation ago, a woman caught in that sort of thing would hide her face and crawl away in shame. But now they brag about it. What's happening to morals anyway? What's happening to decency? So corruption and lawlessness fill our land from one end of the society to the other. We had a flurry of malpractice suits here. Some corrupted lawyer would get hold of a case where the doctor could not guarantee a miracle and attack the doctor for not performing miracles. And I can recognize that there are some cases of malpractice that are justified because of very poor skills on the doctor's part. But a lot of corrupted lawyers could take hold of the heartstrings of a sensitive jury and get a verdict that was out of all proportion and absolutely not in keeping with the facts. I have a clipping here about the increased rate of teenage pregnancies. Of how many pregnancies are occurring in the United States? How many children are born out of wedlock every year? It is a mounting proportion. I was in Cleveland, Ohio. Picked up the newspaper on the stand, and here was an argument going on in the letters to the editor. And it says in the headlines that the parents are rebuked because of the soaring rate of teenage pregnancy. You know why the parents got the blame? You're going to be shocked. That the mother of the girl got the blame because she didn't have her daughter on the pill. Yes. I'm not joking. I read here, the most logical approach to minimize teenage pregnancy is education in the use of contraceptives. And the mother was not a very good mother because she didn't have her daughter on the pill. But then another lady writes in as follows. What is really the logical approach in education is the use of self-control, of moral living, of thoughtfulness toward our fellow man. But don't look for that. It's really a lot simpler to show kids how to use pills and the condom. That's really logical, isn't it? The lady writes in. I never thought that this day would come. Sex education is taught to kids that don't know what to do and manage it. It only stimulates things and thoughts and feelings prematurely. But it is at the undergirding of a lot of our school system. Let me read you what it says here. It says, to bombard teenage children with sex continually and then caution them to be careful is like giving a teenager a new car, teaching him how to drive it, and then telling him not to touch it till he's 21. It's too bad, the letter goes on, that morality cannot be taught in the classroom when immorality, how to commit fornication without becoming pregnant, can be taught. But you cannot teach them, thou shalt not commit adultery, because that would be religion. So you can't do that. Now why is, and by the way, there's something else I want to say, that we're in a new day. We're in a new day in the home when it used to be that men would run away and leave their families, but now it's runaway mothers and wives that are in first place. That's a new day. The Bible says, can a mother forget her suckling child? Yea, she may forget, but I will never forget thee. And this was an illustration of fidelity, a fidelity that no longer seems to prevail. Now, why is all of this happening? And by the way, I want to tell you something else. I said a moment ago that it wasn't just the mafia, but it's the American housewife. And the American shopper, and I'm not going to exclude the men on this. I went into a JCPenney store not too long ago and I noticed a sign up on a dressing room. No more than two dresses at a time can be taken into the dressing room. Why? Because many a housewife was coming in with a great big dress on that was bigger than she needed, and she'd take a couple of three, four dresses in, and she'd put on a couple of them, put her old one on top and carry out two and say they don't fit. In the meantime, she's wearing two dresses underneath. So that the department stores are not having to defend themselves against a fellow coming in with a gun at the cashier. They're having to defend themselves against the women who are doing the shopping. And the grocery store is the same way. It used to be, you know, that a little sticker on the part on the outside of a 2-pound roast and a 3-pound roast, that the sticker and the price was on the outside of the cellophane. If you check the next time you're in, you find that the price is underneath the cellophane, because what the housewives were doing were picking up and exchanging the price on the 2-pound roast for the one on the three and paying the 2-pound price. You'll find that some of the price stickers, have you noticed that? That some of the price stickers are very difficult to get off the product? Well, even when you want them off, you get home and you can hardly take them off. You know why they're that way? Because the American shopper was switching the prices. So that this lack of moral concept of decency and honesty goes right down to the bottom, to the very core. The slime of immorality is everywhere. The sense of decency and fair play is almost gone. And everybody justifies themselves, look, I just don't have the money. And after all, this organization can afford it. And after all, they are covered with insurance, etc., etc. And the rationalization goes on. Now, why is it all happening? That's the question. Is there a hardcore answer to why it's happening? And there is an answer. I'm going to give you several of them, so please don't think that because I give you one or two, that that's all, because that's not the truth. James Rustin, who is a syndicated columnist of the New York Times, he wrote as follows, quotes, "There has been a spectacular decline in the respect for law, and a willingness, almost a determination, to defy it. Not only by the crazies, but by the big corporations and unions. And in Nixon's time, even by the top officials of the government." Now, what is Mr. Rustin saying? He's saying that the basic cause of the moral collapse is a loss of respect for law. Not only human law, but respect for the divine law upon which the human law is based. And I'm going to underscore this tonight. It was one of the great Puritan preachers of the generation at the time of the founding or the settling of North America by the pilgrims. One of the great Puritan preachers said to the King of England, he said, "There are people in your kingdom who are teaching that a Christian does not have to obey the Ten Commandments." They said, "Your Majesty, if you allow this to go on, it will ultimately undermine Your Majesty's laws and destroy your country." Because respect for divine law is essential to respect for human law. I have a book here. My wife bought it for me this week. I want to read you something. This is Leon Jaworski. He was the prosecuting attorney for the Watergate scandal and precipitated the evidence that led to the resignation of Richard Nixon. And his book is called The Right and the Power. I want to read you something. At the end of the last chapter, when, as a lawyer, Mr. Jaworski summarizes the book in one pithy, dynamite-loaded paragraph. From Watergate, I'm quoting Mr. Jaworski, we learn what generations before us have known. Our Constitution works. And during the Watergate years, it was interpreted again, so as to reaffirm that no one, absolutely no one, is above the law. There is nobody above the law. There is nobody above the law of this country, not even the president. And there is nobody above the law that is called the law of God, which is the Ten Commandments. Nobody is above that law. God has never given the right to anybody to live above the law which says, thou shalt not steal, or thou shalt not kill, or thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. At no time has the Lord repealed the law, thou shalt not steal. The Lord will never reconsider and say, it's all right to steal. I made a mistake there. You go ahead. It's perfectly all right. No, he never has said that. He never will. Because the law of honesty, the law of kindness, the law of purity, the law of truthfulness, they will always prevail. And no man, underscore no man, absolutely no man, is above the law. That's what Mr. Jaworski said. He's telling us the truth. Mr. Moskin, who is the editor of the now-defunct magazine called Look, he wrote this, and I want to bring it to your attention. Robert Moskin, senior editor of Look magazine, writes, rarely will two Americans agree on who is immoral and what is a moral thing to do. We are adrift without answers. We are heading into danger. We are in the midst of a moral crisis because the great majority of Americans who want to try to live moral lives no longer can be certain what is right and what is wrong. He said, we don't know what's right and wrong. He said, we are drifting. We don't have any answers. Well, I have news for Mr. Moskin. I have news for him. That there is a way to tell right from wrong, and they have been around for a long time, is called the Ten Commandments. Simple. Only 10, not 11, not 12, only 10. There are two texts in the Bible that clarify this. As to how we tell right and wrong, the Apostle Paul said in Romans 3 and 20, by the law is the knowledge of sin. We know right and wrong by the law, he said. Romans 7, 7, I have not known sin, but by the law. I have not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. He said, I wouldn't know right and wrong. I wouldn't know it was wrong to covet, except the law had let me know. It's not a question of everybody doing the thing they feel, but the law has spoken. And when the law speaks to the Christian, that settles it. Now there's something that I should tell you, and it is this, that the Bible is supremely clear, and don't anyone misunderstand me here. The Bible is supremely clear that the law is not a savior. Nobody is saved by obeying the law. That would be salvation by works. But no man can say that he is saved if he violates the law. The Apostle John wrote about this. He said, if any man say, I know him, and keeps not his commandments, he's a liar. The truth is not in him. We had a man on the dock, the railroad dock down in Tyler, Texas, that he was a noisy kind of Christian. Christian, close quotes. He used to come down the dock and he would shout, he'd say, I'm saved, I'm saved. Nobody paid any attention to him. You know why? Everybody knew that he was trifling on his wife. The Lord hadn't saved him. After all, you save from something. And the scripture says that we are not to lust, but the Lord had not saved him from lust. He was not saved. His works gave evidence that he wasn't saved. By their fruit you shall know them. So the law is not a savior. It only gives information to guide the conscience into a knowledge of right and wrong, to make everybody aware. Now let's turn to our Bible for a little bit. I'm going to surprise you. The Bible does not teach that the world is going to be converted. There's no world conversion in the Bible. Jesus is coming again, not because he looks down and says, well, you nice people, you're just all so wonderful. No, he's coming again when he looks down and the world is so filled with violence and sin that even God himself can stand no more. And he comes back to put a halt to the whole thing and to stop it because it's gone too far. Let's read for ourselves. The New English Bible, Matthew chapter 24, verses 37 to 39. As things were in Noah's day, so will they be when the Son of Man comes. In the days before the flood, they ate, they drank, they married, until the day that Noah went into the ark, and they knew nothing until the flood came and swept them all away. That is how it will be when the Son of Man comes. Now, the Lord said, you want to know what it will be like in the last days just before I come again? It'll be exactly as it was in the days of Noah. Everybody going on business as usual. Eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. But the Lord said, it'll be like Noah's day. You want to know what it'll be like in the end of time? You go back and look as Noah's day, that's the way it'll be. Now I read in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with what? With violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. This world is not going to be converted any more than the world was converted in the days of Noah. It will be a small group whose thoughts will not be evil continually, who will not be violent. So the times before the second coming of Christ is going to be times that are filled with violence. In the close of time, decency will almost entirely disappear and vice will be exalted. Now, is there a cure for what's going on? Let's read what the Apostle Paul said. Read this one with me. 2 Timothy 3, 1 to 5. This know also, in the last days, not the last day, the last day is the final day, the last days is that period of time just before the last day. In the last days, perilous time shall come. What is peril? Peril is a situation in which you may lose your life at any time. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection. I could stop and talk to you about that, but I won't right now. truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away. That's a striking thing, that last two lines. You would think, with all of this wickedness abroad in the world, that all religion would disappear. It won't. That along with this wickedness will come an outward form of godliness that kind of eases up, that doesn't call a spade a spade, that doesn't call sin by its right name. A form of godliness. It tolerates this whole thing. It doesn't say anything against it. It's lost its bearings. A religion that's lost its moral values. And it denies the power. And the Lord said, from that kind of religion, you better turn away from it. Now, is it going to get better? Reading on down in the same chapter, in the third chapter in verse 13, evil men and seducers shall get better and better. Is that what it says? No, it says worse and worse. Deceiving and being deceived. Now, the Bible doesn't say that men get worse and worse because God wants them to get worse and worse. It isn't that. It's just that men get worse and worse, and God knew it. Not because he wanted it. I picked up an article. Let me bring it to your attention. I was in Indianapolis. And they had a convention that was reported in Washington, D.C. in the Indianapolis News. Crime, can anything be done to stop it? This is Xerox copy. Let me read you what it says. These people, a collection of 15 men and women who've made it their business to fight crime and to study it, examined the problem with a group of reporters and editors last week in a conference sponsored by the Washington Journalism Center. So you get the picture. 15 experts. I read, there's hardly a chance in a million that the nation's crime rate will drop significantly, quickly, or permanently. You read on. Other studies indicate that the number of crimes actually committed may be two or three times as many as are reported to the police. People don't report them to the police. They say, well, what'll I do about it? Nothing. I know a man that was beaten up within an inch of his life. His money, his wallet, his valuables were all taken. The police came. And he said, what are you going to do about this? And they said, listen, we're not going to do anything about it. Just thank God you're alive. That's all he did. Until the confidence of people in the law enforcement agencies is going down. As a matter of fact, criminal gangs operating within the law enforcement agencies, protecting one another while the other group commits the robbery. This is going on. I read as follows by Charles R. Work, Deputy Chief of the Law Enforcement Administration. It's going to get worse before it gets better. I'm of the belief there is no any real effective deterrent to crime, says Glenn D. King, Executive Director of the International Association of Chiefs of Police. He says, there is no deterrent against crime. Yes, there is. And here it is. When the Holy Spirit puts his law in the heart, and that individual becomes a new covenant Christian, then that is a deterrent against crime. The Lord says, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law in the mind and write it in the heart. I had one man say, the only deterrent against crime is a visible policeman. That's not the truth. The only real deterrent against crime is the Holy Spirit in the heart. It's the only answer. And so, the people that are in the business of taking care of the morals of the nation, they say, we don't see it's going to get any better. So I'm not a pessimist. I'm only quoting what the authorities are really telling us. Let's take another look at the Bible. In the book of Revelation, which is the prophecy with which the Bible ends, it tells us very plainly what will happen in the close of time. The dragon, that's the devil, was angry with the woman. The woman is the church. And went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. This tells us that at the close of time, the devil will attack the law of God and those who keep it. And that attack is often very subtle. And sometimes wears a religious face. I'm going to give you an exposé tonight of just how the devil is operating and what he's doing, both inside and outside of the church. Now, what are the causes of this moral collapse? I'm going to give you some superficial causes, but they're nevertheless very, very real. They are the answers that the world gives. The world says that people behave the way they do because of poverty and unemployment. Well, I don't buy that package. Because the facts are that the lowest crime rate in the history of this nation was in the Great Depression at a time when lots of unemployment and people were exceedingly poor and bread was 5 cents a loaf. The greatest rebellion in young people today is not necessarily from the bottom of society, but from the upper and the middle class. These young people have not been deprived. I've had people say to me, it's because people have poor housing. Look, I lived in New York City 10 years. I well remember how many hundreds of times that I went from Long Island across the Bronx over to the state of New Jersey. I remember a segment of the Bronx, which is one of the 5 boroughs of New York, very poor housing. And the Housing Authority of New York went in there and they tore the whole thing down and they built beautiful apartment buildings and they built shopping centers and grocery stores and playgrounds and swings and slides. It was absolutely beautiful. And they moved the same people back into them that had been moved out of them. Now, as a minister, I went to call on people in these buildings. And 2 years after they were built, you couldn't walk down the hall without holding your nose because of the defecation in the hallways. And the elevators wouldn't operate because somebody had stolen the copper out of the motors. And the large copper wires that were coming down the conduits were pulled out during the night and sold for whatever they would bring on the copper market. You see, they took the people out of the slums. They couldn't get the slum out of the people because only the Lord Jesus can do that. And that's why he said, and I turn to my Bible again and tell you what he said. He said, I say unto you, in John 3:3, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus said, verily, verily, I say to you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Jesus said that the problem of our world is man. It's not poverty, it's not unemployment. The problem is man himself. May I call to your attention the fact that Jesus was not a social reformer. Jesus lived at a time, as far as his human ministry was concerned, at a time when slavery was everywhere. Do you notice that Jesus never said anything against slavery? Did that mean that Jesus was for slavery because he didn't say anything about it? No, that didn't mean that at all. Some people have faulted him about this. But he knew that slavery could not be abolished by attacking it from outside. It would have to be done from inside. Slavery was abolished, ultimately, only because of the influence of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. There are a lot of religious zealots today wearing a cross around a necklace in their around their necks that are carrying a placard, a civil action, up and down the sidewalk. And it looks terribly religious. And I understand why they're doing this, but it doesn't work. You can't reform society from the outside in, and Jesus didn't try. Society is no more than the sum total of the individuals who make up the society. And he said it's got to be done from the inside out. But when the church tries to reform society from the outside in, that's not the gospel of Christ. It's do-goodism. It's do-goodism, but it isn't the gospel. Not in any sense of the word. Now, I'm going to submit to you that there are some causes, and they are tightly related, that some of these causes for the problem of immorality in today's world are secular, and others of them are religious. And they are so tightly related, really, as to be almost inseparable, and maybe I shouldn't even try, but I'm going to take it up for convenience. There are secular causes that are breaking down the world, and one of these is the printing press, the printing of pornography. Now, I believe in the freedom of the press, but this is not freedom of the press, this is license. This is destroying. I read in the newspaper about two boys, 9 years of age. Tell you what they did. There was a little mother in a suburb of the city of Minneapolis. She had a baby, one baby. And the house was sitting back off of the sidewalk. And it was a big picture window in the front. The baby was happy. She put the baby's playpen in the sunshine and put the baby in the playpen in front of the window. She needed a few things from the grocery store, and she never gave the thing a moment's thought, but that the baby would be all right. And so she saw the baby happy, and she just jumped into her car, and in a few minutes she was down to the grocery store. As soon as she left the house, there were 2 9-year-old boys went up and hit the button. They knew exactly how to do it. They found that there was nobody else in the house. They looked in, they saw the baby. You know what they did? They went in, they picked the baby out of the crib, and they held the baby out like a football, and they dropped him and they kicked him. And they threw him back and forth, and they didn't always catch him. And then they took the baby out into the kitchen, and they put him on a gas burner. Did they catch the boys? Yes, they did. And they said, "Boys, why in the world did you do this?" And they said, "We saw it in the funny book." I wonder if you parents know what your children are reading. Do you know? You know, it's a strange time to which we've come that it is against the law of the land to pray in the classroom. But the same Supreme Court that says you can't pray in the classroom says that it's all right to print dirty books for kids. And as little as the law of the land can do to prevent it. It isn't that it ought to be prevented by the law of the land, it is that there ought to be enough decency left. But there isn't. They will do anything for a fast dollar, destroy young people, only to make a dollar's profit. Where is the decency of the human race? Can you understand, ladies and gentlemen, why it is that our world is becoming a stench in the nostrils of God, that He's coming again, this time in judgment upon the world? This time not as a lamb to the slaughter, but as the lion of the tribe of Judah, is what I read in my Bible. There's another thing that's destroying the morals of this generation, and it's called television. I have the National Enquirer here. I don't very often buy this thing because it's a kind of a yellow journalism, yet they do get out some things that are pretty worthwhile. Here's an article: that violent juvenile crime soars.
The psychologists and psychiatrists of the nation are putting their finger down on TV. Let me give you just a little bit. There's no doubt that TV violence is a contributor to violent behavior. But Dr. Aletha Houston Stein, a psychology professor at the University of Kansas, has been studying TV violence for almost a decade. I will say it is the only one that the weight of the evidence I know about shows that it often does instigate violent behavior and breaks down the inhibitions young people have about violent behavior. Let me give you another one. There's another professor. Give you his name. Dr. Victor Klein, clinical psychologist, University of Utah. I read as follows. My figures show that crimes of violence are increasing 10 to 14 times the rate of the population growth. I blame the influence of television for much of this growth. During March 73, CBS showed a movie depicting the brutal rape murder of a young woman. Later, a 17-year-old Atlanta boy confessed to a rape murder of a young woman, saying that he had patterned the slaying after the movie. I could read you a couple more horror stories here. I don't need to. I don't think I need to. I have other items here, and you say, well, writing up something sensational, but I have something here from the Medical Tribune, from a psychiatrist, and this is no scandal sheet. Now listen to this, mother and dad. Parental sanction of violence may be conveyed to children by parents through television scenes of violence for the child's entertainment. In other words, the thing that you're willing to allow Johnny and Mary to watch is something that in their mind you're approving. And so it goes on. They watch murder after murder after murder, and then you wonder why young people murder without a qualm of conscience. What about yourself? I have people say to me, you know, I can watch this, this doesn't bother me, I'm not going to out murder anybody. No, I don't think you intend to do that. I'm sure you don't. Few people do. There are very few first-degree murder cases. You think you wouldn't kill anybody, gentlemen? You think you wouldn't? I'm sure you don't want to kill anybody. But under the right circumstances, the thing that you have been watching comes out and you don't have any control over it because it has a hypnotic effect upon you. You say, where do you lay it? We've got to account for the growing divorce problem in America. And you ladies may stay up and watch the late bedroom scene, and you're attracted and interested by it, but you're sure you'd never do it. But under the proper conditions, you could be fascinated by the thing you said you'd never do. Think about that. Something's got to account for the lack of marital fidelity that one out of every two marriages in the States now ending in divorce. I have a magazine article here that I want to bring to your attention. This Newsweek magazine, you know I didn't write this. There was a movie produced, and it seems to be getting more and more popular, you know. The Happy Hooker, they're glorifying prostitution. What kind of day have we gotten to anyway? And there was a movie here a while back that had a young lady who recently appeared here in person at the university, in which she was glorifying a life of prostitution. And the movie was called Clute. You can guarantee I didn't see it. But I'm going to read you. Across the country, this is Newsweek magazine. Across the country, Vivian, a pretty 22-year-old call girl, averages $3,000 to $5,000 tax-free dollars a month hustling in San Francisco. She said she started in the life about 7 months ago, inspired by Jane Fonda's performance as a high-priced call girl. Then Vivian said, "I estimate that thousands of girls got turned on to tricking after seeing the movie," she said. Let me say this, young people, and older ones as well. If there ever was a day when a Christian could defend the movie, that day is over. Long since gone. And yet people wonder, well, why is this happening? Why are young people violent? Why all the thievery and the cold-blooded murders? Why? We just don't understand it. It's the most ridiculous, asinine thing I've ever run into. But they can't understand. Now, I want to warn you. I'm going to shock you a little bit here now. A comment coming out of, once again, Newsweek magazine, which is certainly not a religious journal, says as follows. Speaking of the movies now for a little bit. If the censorship rules of 1950 were in effect today, 2 out of every 3 films shown now would be banned. That's what the editor said. And then they begin to talk about the forces that move and mold our culture. And here is one about fashion. Fashion designer Mary Quant, the mother of the miniskirt, tells it like it is. Or at least the way she sees it. Am I the only woman who ever wanted to go to bed with a man in the middle of the afternoon? Any law-abiding female is used to be thought waits until dusk. Well, there are lots of girls who don't want to wait. Many clothes are symbolic of them. So are the cosmetics that seem natural enough and stay on right into bed and out again. Because that's the point. All of this decoration is put on in order to seduce a man to bed, so what's the sense of taking it off? Now, I know that the day of the miniskirt is largely over. Nevertheless, you see a few of them around, and it leaves you wondering about that it is no longer necessarily fashionable or necessary, and it leaves you wondering about the morals. About the attitudes that prevail. But fashion has a great deal to do with setting the tone of society. And men are extremely susceptible to what they see. Ladies set the tone. I hope that you ladies, Christian women, have courage enough not to be pushed around by Paris or New York fashion designers. You don't have to be. Be your own person. Now I want to summarize it this way. That if it is wrong for a man to think lustfully, as Jesus said, whosoever lusteth after a woman, if it is wrong for a man to think lustfully, then it is wrong for a woman to dress in a manner that incites lust. I remember, quote, a Christian, close quote, mother up in the state of Idaho. And the pastor spoke to her and to her daughter about the length of the skirt. This was a few years ago. And the mother kind of coquettishly tossed her head and she said, "Oh, you're too serious about this, Pastor. After all, it gives the men a lift." Well, she could laugh, but she stopped laughing when her daughter came home pregnant. Stop laughing. I heard about a judge who was hearing a case of a young woman who accused a young man of rape. And during the trial, he invited the young lady to come to the bench. She came out of the bench, approached the bench, and he said, "Pardon me, but stop right there." He said, "Is that the kind of dress you wear?" And the dress was down here and up here. He said, "That's the kind of dress you always wear?" "Yes, Your Honor." He banged the gavel and said, "Case dismissed. Young lady, you asked for it." Now he said, "Mr. Hoffman, that's pretty plain talk. I recognize this, but I'm not trying to be sensational. I want to ask a question. A legitimate question. At the time of the miniskirt and the microskirt, where was the voice of the Christian church? The average pastor was so scared that he couldn't even touch the subject. They'd have his pastorate in the morning. If he touched this subject. I tell you what, the Christian pulpit is no place for a coward. Where is the preacher that would make his pulpit a second Sinai and say, 'Thou shalt not commit adultery'? Where is he? He's afraid of his job. So I'm saying to you ladies in the audience, to set the moral standards of society, help the men to be decent. I know it takes two. But I'll tell you what, men have a very sensitive ego. They very seldom approach a woman who doesn't give her son, that doesn't put out the signals. Now that's not always true. But it is often too true. Now there's another reason, and I must hurry, because there's so much here that I have in my notes, and I'm going to condense it. There's another reason, and that is the breakdown of the home. I heard a speech, and I wrote about it. I wrote for it. I wrote to Ronald Reagan, said, "Send me a copy of your speech at the University of Kansas." And he did. You know what he did? He spoke at the University of Kansas, and he talked about morals, mind you. And at the end of the speech, he allowed questions to come in. By the way, this was in the field house of the University of Kansas at Lawrence, and there's a balcony that goes all the way around the field house, and there were 20,000 students in the balcony. And the floor was where the mothers and dads were down there. After he made his speech, he allowed questions and answers to come in, and it was a man stood to his feet, a dad, and he said, "Mr. Reagan, I have a question." And he said, Why is it that young people today are rejecting the moral standards of the adults?" Reagan rubbed his chin a little bit, and he gave this answer, and I read. He said, "I am not so sure that they have rejected our moral standards. Were they perhaps rebelling because the adult world does not live up to those standards and principles themselves? Were the kids rebelling against adult hypocrisy?" Reagan asked the question. You know what happened? There were 20,000 kids stood to their feet and said, "Yay!" Kids know right and wrong, but you've got to live your religion if they're going to believe what you say, because what you live speaks much louder than what you say. So there's a breakdown in the home. That the youth are not rejecting adult standards, they know they're right. They're rejecting the hypocrisy they see. Now, here is the second reason why, and this must be very brief, but it's most important, that there are religious causes for the moral breakdown. Religious cause number one is the teaching of evolution. which infiltrates our schools from the time that the kids are able to open a book that they've got, a long hairy monkey with his arms outstretched, and then as he goes across the page, he ascends and he becomes a man. Now, if man is only a glorified animal, then enjoy yourself. Eat, drink, and be merry, tomorrow you die. If you enjoy it, do it. But if man is made in the image of God, and that there is such a thing as a moral accountability to our Maker, then there's a whole different outlook. Indeed, there is. But under the conditions that we're now in about the fifth generation of teaching that man is just a glorified animal, under these conditions, there is no law except a person's own desire. Now I want to look at the church for just a moment. I want a look at the church and the doctrine of law. Now listen. I am not accusing any church or group. I am pleading for a new look at the relationship of the Christian and the law in an age when everything is breaking down. I have an article here from Senator McClellan, who is the chairman of the Senate's Top Crime Investigating Committee. And the interviewer here, this is U.S. News and World Report, and they ask Mr. McClellan the following question. He says, there seems to be a lack of proper respect and discipline in the home, and in the schools today, there's certainly a great lack of discipline. And then he gives an answer. I think that this is also true in the church. In my judgment, some churches no longer demand a truly high standard of integrity and morality today. They don't have the same ideals of Christian living that were observed and practiced in the past. Second question. Is the constantly rising crime rate a reflection of this situation? The fact that the church has gone soft on calling sin by its right name. And here is the senator who says there is no question about it. The church doesn't say a thing is wrong. We've gotten a soft of people saying, well, it's not sin, it's just a psychological complex. It's not a complex, it's sin. That's why Menninger came out, the great psychiatrist from Topeka, Kansas, came out with a book recently. The title of the book, What Has Happened to Sin? Now let's watch this. If the church itself is confused about the law and the gospel, how can the people of the world be anything but confused? Let me bring you now from the Bible. Jesus was preaching the gospel. We all agree to that. Matthew chapter 5, this is the Sermon on the Mount, which is the constitution of the Christian faith. Do not think that I have come to do away with the law of Moses and the teaching of the prophets. I have not come to do away with them, but to give them real meaning. Remember this, as long as heaven and earth last, the least point or the smallest detail of the law will not be done away with, not till the end of all things. Therefore, whosoever disobeys even the smallest of the commandments and teaches others to do the same will be the least in the kingdom of heaven. But on the other hand, whosoever obeys the law and teaches others to do the same will be great in the kingdom of heaven. Now here, ladies and gentlemen, the Lord endorses the law lock, stock, and barrel without the slightest deviation. He brought the whole thing from the old covenant into the new without the slightest diminution. Sermon on the Mount. You say, well, what law is he talking about? Well, in the same chapter, verse 21, you have heard of them of old time. Thou shalt not kill. Whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Now let me ask you a question. Jesus took the law thou shalt not kill, and he made it apply not only to violence against a person's body, but how we feel about that person. Now here's my question. Did the Lord weaken the law thou shalt not kill, or did he strengthen it? What did he do? He strengthened it. He tightened it. He made it apply to the feelings. It's much more difficult the way Jesus taught it. Now, he went on to say, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say to you, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Did Jesus take the command, thou shalt commit adultery? Did he weaken it or did he tighten it? What did he do? He tightened. He made it apply not only to a physical action, but the way we felt. Oh, he filled it full. He leveled it up and brought it fuller than it had ever been before. Indeed he did. And so the Lord brought the whole of the law over. He didn't loosen it at all. He tightened the whole ship and brought the law over lock, stock, and barrel into the new covenant. Now I've had folks say to me, now watch this, because it is extremely important. There is a lot of bad religious information going around about the Ten Commandments. People have read Colossians 2:14 to 17, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. I've had a lot of fine Christian people say to me, look, Mr. Hoffman, the Ten Commandments were nailed to the cross. That is not the truth. Jesus said the ordinances were nailed to the cross. There's a lot of difference between the law and the ordinances. Indeed, there is a lot of difference. There were ordinances. Now here is Dr. Albert Barnes' commentary. Barnes is a commentary, wrote this commentary 100 years or more ago. And he said, and I want you to drop your eye down in the middle, and it says, let's start at the top. The use of the term in the plural Sabbath and the connection shows that Paul had his eye on a great number of days that were observed by the Hebrews as festivals. A lot of people have read this Colossians 2:14 to 17 and said, look, we're not supposed to keep the Sabbath anymore. But he said the holy days. Let's take a look here. He said of the holy days or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are shadow things to come. The body is of Christ. Now there were holy days throughout the calendar. And this is what Dr. Barnes talks about here. Hebrew festivals, the Day of Atonement, the Passover. We Christians don't keep the Passover, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles. We don't observe the Feast of Pentecost or the Feast of Unleavened Bread. All of these festivals we don't keep. But he said that the Lord had, or the Paul had his eye not on the moral law, the Ten Commandments. No part of the moral law, no one of the Ten Commandments can be spoken of as a shadow of things to come. But what people have done, they've read what Paul said and they've thrown the baby out with the bathwater. The Ten Commandments are eternal. Jesus brought them over. Now some people have said, look, Mr. Hoffman, the Bible teaches that we are not saved by the law, we are saved by grace. And I'm grateful for that. If we're not saved by grace, we're all lost. Sin shall not have dominion over you. You are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Now what is sin? Whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law. The grace of Christ does not give us a license to break the law. Let's just talk about this for just a second. I know the hour is getting late, but here is something so important that you must take this home with you. The grace of Christ has forgiven me every lie I've ever told. But the grace of Christ gives me permission to tell how many lies? None whatsoever. The Lord has saved us from the penalty of the law. We are no longer under the penalty of the law because the penalty of the law is death. The Lord died for you and me. He canceled the penalty that we all should absorb to ourselves, that He took the death of us all to Himself. The Lord died to take away the penalty of law, but He never removed us from the authority of law. He said we are under the authority of law. We are under the jurisdiction of law. And that is very plain. But people confuse the taking away of the penalty from the taking away of the authority. And that's wrong. There is many a Christian person, and I've listened to some tape recorded sermons, and listened to them on the radio, and watched them on the television. The Ten Commandments were done away with. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, that is not Christian to say that. Jesus said that the Ten Commandments remain as long as heaven and earth stand. When a minister, I care not his denominational affiliation, or what his preaching, or what his church or pulpit, or how much he talks, or how many broadcasts he's on, or how much he spends on television. When he says the Ten Commandments are abolished, that is not Christian at all. That's anti-Christian. Because Jesus said, as long as heaven and earth stand, the Ten Commandments, they stand. But some people have a misguided notion of what constitutes the grace of Christ. The grace of Christ is the power of God to keep me truthful, to keep me kind, to keep me pure, to help me to be kind to mother and dad in their old age when they get senile. The grace of Christ is the power of God to keep us in harmony with His law. Grace and law are not opposed to one another. They are companions one to the other. Without the grace of Christ, we can do nothing right. Paul said, without me, Jesus said to Paul, without me, you can do how much? You can do nothing at all. And so, the world has lost its concept of right and wrong as defined in the Ten Commandments because the church itself has become confused about the nature, about the relationship of the Ten Commandments and how Jesus related those commandments to the work of the Christian. Now I want to state here with great reverence and clarity as I close. In the Bible, in the gospel, it is perfectly clear that man is saved from the penalty of the law. By the grace of Christ, He died to pay the penalty of our sins. But the gospel of the Lord is equally clear that our Lord did not deliver us from the authority of the law or for the commitment that He asked of us to obey it. In this church, it does not embarrass us at all to proclaim to those who worship sex and money and power, thou shalt have no other gods before me. We don't blush on that one. To those who are profane, who can't talk without dirty language, it does not cause us to blush to tell you that God will call you into account in the day of judgment for every idle word that you speak. That doesn't bother us because the command to respect the name of God is still there. It doesn't bother us to tell young people to honor thy father and thy mother, to tell the violent thou shalt not kill, to the thief thou shalt not steal, to the homebreaker thou shalt not commit adultery. And to those who profane God's Sabbath, to tell you to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, because it's part of the same Ten Commandment law. In the name of God tonight, I want to make an appeal that in anticipation of the return of the Lord, that the Apostle John said, every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure, that God is calling in this generation, in a revolted world, he's calling for people with pure minds and pure bodies in a promiscuous world. That God is calling for loving and kind people in a violent world. And God is calling for a truthful people in a lying world. Jesus is coming soon. And God is calling for a people who are holy to stand in his holy presence into such an experience of absolute devotion, of absolute integrity, of absolute and total surrender to the sacred will of God by the grace of Jesus into that experience. And in anticipation of the coming of the Lord, I'm calling in his name tonight that you be, in his grace, that kind of person, and be ready when Jesus comes. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, tonight that we can know what's right and what's wrong, and that you've given us a guide for our conscience, a guide that has no power of itself to compel us or cause us or motivate us to do what is right, but only your grace can put into our hearts a desire to be and to do the things that you would have of us. Take now these lives of ours, Lord, and in this revolted and wicked world, make us to be pure, a holy people, ready to stand in your sacred presence when you gather your people home to your kingdom. Thank you for these dear hearts here tonight.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls, please dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? Our email address is info@americancassette.org. We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and financial support are important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.